today, remember, we've spoken about this once before, at least once before, about the concept of well, many times, actually, in this regard, the word fellowship, which is the word koinonia in the Greek, and we've spent time with it in the past. You know that it means joint fellowship or joint participation with, but there is a deeper meaning to it that we've never really explored together, and today we're going to spend some time with that. But I want us to look at 1 John, the first chapter, the way that it was actually written. As you know, John had a unique relationship with the Lord Jesus. It didn't have to be unique. It just was. Now, each one of us on one level or another have a unique relationship with him because we're unique. Jesus doesn't change, but our interactions with him as individuals will be tailored to us as an individual. There are ways in which a daughter might understand a father different than a son might understand a father. And if you've got multiple sons and daughters on the same roof, they will all have a slightly different relationship with the same man who doesn't change. And this is the same it is with our Father. Amen. He knows us, each one individually, and so therefore he has a relationship with us that's unique. But with that in mind, the type of fellowship that we have with God, the type of joint participation that we have with him, it's deeper than just the words joint partnership. I was using that particularly in the past because we were talking about kingdom and our joint participation with him, locked arm in the work of the kingdom. Today we're looking at it from a little bit of a different perspective, from John's, who was completely convinced throughout his life, his walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, both when Jesus was on the earth and afterwards. He was one person who was completely convinced of the love that God had for him. He even in his epistle referred to himself repetitively as the one whom Jesus loved. He knew Jesus loved him, and he knew the Father loved him. And so what a marvelous gift we have that four out of the multiple New Testament books we have and letters of the New Testament, four of them were written by this man's hand. We understand God reveals himself in his love for us. So with that understanding, as we press forward, just know that keep in your mind that as God, when God uses a vessel, he does it on purpose. He could have used any vessel to communicate the truths in the Gospel of John and in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but he particularly used John to do this because there was something about the vessel it was going through that stained it with who John was that helped reveal who Christ is. Are you following? There's a reason why God does what he does. So keep that in your heart and your mind as we go through this. Verse 1, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Now, the word there is the word logos. This was on purpose because the idea of logos was huge for the New Testament world. The idea of logos was absolutely colossal. It was huge for the Jews and it was huge for the Greeks. For the Greeks of his day, it was huge because of the fact that their philosophers had spoken for centuries about the logos. Remember, Jesus had told us, with John actually, same guy in John the first chapter talked about the fact that Paul told us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, it says, "For the Jews seek after wisdom, seek for a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Jesus," right? So you can see that the Jews and the Gentiles were coming at God from different vantage points. The Jews, they believed that God had already disclosed himself entirely in the Word of God. And the word was logos. In fact, the word logos was a synonym for God for them. Just like you and I will say, you know, I was reading in the Word, okay? Well, they would use the word, as a synonym for God himself because they knew that the whole Old Testament was God's personal self-disclosure of who he was. So when they referred to God, sometimes they called him the Logos. So when we begin to read here, John talking about the word or the logos of life, the Jews heard one thing, the Gentiles heard another. The Gentiles for years for centuries, by the time that this was written, had talked about the Logos, and I'm going to try to see if I can find it. Yeah, the Logos was the basis of organization and intelligence in the universe. The basis for all organization and intelligence in the universe. And the Greeks had talked about this for years. The ultimate reason which controls and runs behind all things. So when John was speaking about the Logos of life, he was speaking to an issue that had tremendous impact to everyone who was listening, whether you were a Jew or whether you were a Greek. It is as if John was saying to everyone, this Logos that you've been talking about and writing about for centuries, well, we have heard him, we've seen him, we've studied him, we've touched him, and let us tell you about him. So it was this was more than just a little intriguing. Yes. This was an invitation to come and know something that had been the basis of their worship forever. Now, in verse 2, he says, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. So now they're already hearing, because remember he said, concerning the word of life. And this life was manifest. So they're hearing the word was manifested, right? Was made real, came down among us. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. Now, this verse alone, you could spend weeks on, believe it or not. We're not going to, but at least not starting this week. But the wording there is huge. He was manifest and revealed. This verse right here, John is saying to us that that Jesus, or the living word, was manifested and revealed his co-eternal relationship that he had with the Father. That's what this verse says. That life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In other words, the Logos who had been with the Father for an eternity past and has now come down and revealed life to us. In other words, what he's saying here is he's making a statement that reveals the nature of the relationship of this Jesus that came down, the relationship he had eternally with the Father. You and I've talked about this before. It was the perichoresis, the spending of themselves, the giving of themselves, the deferring of themselves eternally and completely towards one another. A relationship of depth and knowing and trusting and intimacy that surpasses anything any human has ever understood. And they have experienced this for an eternity, and that life was manifested to us. This is the Logos you guys have been talking about for centuries. Well, this makes sense because Jesus has told us over and over and over and over again in his ministry that was the reason why he came, was to reveal life. And that's exactly what John is saying here. He says, now I want you to understand, this is really, really important because John here in his letter, he's pointing out to the perichoresis. Guzik says, it gives us a little bit of help here. And I'm going to read something that he says about explaining the nature of this relationship that John's unveiling to us. And again, I want you to please, as we're moving forward, allow your heart to understand that these are the things that were being communicated. I understand we're 2,000 years later, we're reading these words. It's not going to have the same impact on us as a casual reader as it would on them if we don't put some skin in it and pay attention to the words, spend some time with the words. Are you following? It's important for us to go back and be the hearers that first heard this. Are you understanding? Does that make sense to you? And so that's what I'm doing with you this morning. Guzik says, there was an eternal relationship of love and fellowship between the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, before he was even known as Jesus. It's referred to in John 17, 24, when he says, for you loved me, Jesus speaking, before the foundation of this world. Jesus referring to that eternal relationship with the Father. I'm hoping that by the time we're done with this today, you'll begin to recognize now as you're reading through the New Testament how often Jesus makes reference to the perichoresis. It was the basis of everything he did. It was the basis of it. He lived out of that relationship. Are you following? And he said in John 17:24, "For you, Father, loved me before the foundation of this world." This eternal relationship is clearly described in the scriptures, but we could also understand it from simple logic. In 1 John 4:8, it tells us that God is love. In Micah 5:2, it tells us that God is eternal. So we understand that love in isolation is meaningless. Isn't it? Love in isolation is meaningless. Love needs an object. And since there was a time before anything was created, there was a time, therefore, when the only love that existed in the universe was between the members of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, loving each other in perfect harmony for an eternity in the past. There was a day, and of course, language fails us because days didn't exist, but there was a moment, which also fails us because time didn't exist. But there was a time when, in the eternity of eternity past, God made the determination, this is the moment I'm going to create. You realize that heaven didn't always exist. Angels didn't always exist. And heaven and angels existed before there was an earth, right? At some point, the God had determined, I'm going to make a heaven. I'm going to make angels. I'm going to make these things called cherubim and seraphim and the heavenly horses that can pull chariots and all these things God made. And then, you know, when there was the revolt in heaven, God determined, you know what? I'm going to make an earth. I'm going to make a universe, and I'm going to make creatures on it that are just like me but are completely dependent upon me. They have no power and strength outside of me. Without union with me, they could do nothing. Right?
Amen. Yes.
And thus we were born. But, you know, there was a day when none of that existed. The only thing that existed was the perfect unity between the three. And that's what the Bible often refers back to, more than we even realize. We read over it so often, but it's right there, right in front of our eyes. And God continually points back to that as the basis of everything that Jesus did. And in fact, it was the message he taught. It was the message. Jesus came to reveal life. And he defined what he meant by it. To have intimate knowledge and enjoyment between Jesus Christ and the Father. To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. This is life eternal. And of course, we in our limited flesh-born wisdom have turned the word eternal life into heaven. A place we go.
Yeah.
Right? Rather than a condition that we live in. A relationship we live out of. Right? And that's not the way Jesus taught it. Jesus did not teach eternal life as a destination, but a relationship that you live out of. Amen? And so we can't miss that. If we do, we miss everything. It's the very reason why he came. John introduces this relationship of knowing and trusting within the Godhead for a reason. He does it with the full view of everything he's just about to reveal to us in this chapter, in this book. His statement about the interrelationship of the Father and the Son from eternity past is a deliberate prelude to the fellowship he's about to tell us we were invited into with them. John's intention is to cause us to fully comprehend and embrace this fellowship ourselves. And realize he's only two verses into a letter. And he's already brought up the depth of the relationship we've been invited into. And he's about to tell us that we were invited into it. This Jesus came to reveal life. You remember I told you in John chapter 1, the gospel of, it tells us in him was life. In Jesus was life. And that life was the light of man. Go ahead and turn there because some of you, you don't follow unless you see it with your eyes. And I can understand that to a degree. So go ahead and turn there real quickly. I wasn't planning on turning there, so I'll turn there myself. And the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Starting in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, was the Logos.
Yes.
He starts this letter and the next letter pretty much the same way, making reference to the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Well, the Jews understood this. Remember I told you that to them, the word God and the word Logos were used synonymously, right? Because the whole Old Testament, which was the Logos, was God's self-disclosure, revealed all that he was, right? So he says, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through the Logos, through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was union with God. We just read that a minute ago. Remember, I quoted to you John 17. Jesus said, he says, you have loved me from before the foundation of the world. This is the relationship he's referring to, right? In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. It was the revelation of the world. It was the message that Jesus came to teach to the world was life. Jesus didn't just come and teach facts. He taught himself. Are you following? Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the what?
Life.
Union with God. Life.
Yeah.
Right? These were not lessons he was teaching about God. It was a self-disclosure of who he was with God before he ever came down as a human. Right? He was revealing, he was speaking out of who he was. Are you following? So now, going back to where we were. Jesus came to reveal life. John 12, 49 and 50, you don't have to turn there, I'm just reading it. You can be back in 1 John, which is good. But it says in John 12, verse 49 and 50, for I have not spoken, Jesus speaking, for I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a. Everybody say a.
A.
How many is that? Is that multiple or is that just one?
One.
A command, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know what his command is. It's everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father told me, so I speak. Let the weight of that fall on you. Jesus just told you, this is, every lesson I teach is about this. This is what I'm revealing. I'm revealing eternal relationship, eternal intimacy, eternal union with God, every word. And the reason why I do it is because this is the command I've received from my Father. I don't receive multiple commands. This is the command. You hear that?
Yes.
I don't know if that hits you like it hits me. I mean, again, it continues to pull the onion skins off my eyes to see what really was happening when Jesus sent, when God sent Jesus. You know, we've made it about saving the world and about this and that. And these were peripheral issues that were necessary. We needed to be saved in order to have life. But life was the end game, not the saving. Are you following? The saving was just the thing that was necessary to get us to what the end game really was, right? And, you know, you see, we get all caught up in the trappings of religion because we're comfortable with that, because to some degree or another, we can manipulate it and control it. But God says, I'm completely out of control, out of yours, right? And I'm inviting you into something that's bigger than you. A story that existed long before you ever existed. But it does not exist independent of you anymore, because I've invited you into my story. Amen? So, I'll read that one more time. John 12, 49 through 50. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. God, if we would just be as faithful. Amen?
Yes.
But listen, he said, I didn't speak on my own authority. When I speak, I don't speak on my own authority. Who else has said that? Who's that else true about?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God. Jesus said, when I send, he said, if I leave, I will send the Holy Spirit. And when he speaks, when he comes, he will not speak on his own authority. But he will take of mine and reveal it to you. Everything that I have came from the Father. That's why I'm telling you he's going to take of mine and reveal it to you. In other words, the Holy Spirit, what I told you several weeks ago, he's another helper. Equal in quality, yet different. Right? As Jesus. So we have received the Spirit of God, and he does the same thing Jesus did. The command of God has not changed. The Holy Spirit knows the command of God is everlasting life. It's a command. It's a command. You're not asking God to give something he doesn't want to give. It's a command that we partake of. Are you following?
Yes.
Command. The command hits me stronger than the word suggest. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
God didn't come with a divine suggestion. He came with a command. And what does God command? Eternal life. Eternal union with him. Verse 3. This is an invitation to fellowship. We've gotten here very quickly. Starts off with an invitation, with a disclosure of who we're talking about, the Logos. The next thing is revealing the eternal relationship of perichoresis that the Logos had with the Father God throughout eternity. And now in verse 3, he's inviting you into that koinonia. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, while the individual ideas of fellowship or relationship or intimacy reveal parts of what this word fellowship means, it really is too broad and too narrow to reveal a clear picture. It's too broad, meaning the words fellowship, relationship, intimacy, they're too broad to zero in on the specific meaning, but they're also too narrow to explore its depth. So I'm going to show you an example of it in a moment. You can go ahead and turn to Acts, the second chapter. Acts, the second chapter. But I'm going to give you a definition from a guy named Morgan. As you already know, the word fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. Morgan tells us that the Greek word koinonia is derived from the word koinos, which very literally means common, in the sense of being shared by everyone. So if I were to say, air is koinos, that would be a true statement. It's shared by everyone, right? That as long as you are alive, life is koinos. It's shared in common by everyone, right? Okay? So the word koinonia comes from the word koinos, which essentially just means common. An example of both fellowship and the word koinos, common, is found here in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 41. So let's look at it. And I want you to notice, as we're reading it, that koinos and koinonia is the result of the Spirit of God having his way in his people. I'm going to say that again. I want you to notice that as we read Acts 2, verse 41 through 47, which is the beginning, the inception, the birthing of the church into the world, it reveals a group of people who were so overwhelmed by experiencing the presence of God that they let him have his way. And the result was koinos and koinonia. In verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his, meaning Peter's message, you remember when they got out from the room and they had been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they all spoke with tongues and they preached that message to all those who were in Jerusalem. Remember that? These are the people who responded. Then those who gladly received Peter's word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and koinonia, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear, which is godly respect, came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in koinos, in common, in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. It doesn't say divided it equally, but as everyone had need, because everyone's need wasn't equal. Right? The end result was equality. The beginning was inequality. Right? Some people didn't need anything but to give because they had so much. Others had tremendous lack. Right? Didn't Jesus say, the poor you will always have with you? There were people in Jerusalem, there were people in Judaism that didn't have a home, didn't have 2 denarii to rub together. They didn't have anything, right? Yes. And other people were, probably most people were the common in between, the middle class, right? And so everybody's needs were different. And so it says here that they sold their possessions and their goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. Right? Well, this, I don't know about you, but this reminds me of another passage where when God talks about grace. It says that, you know, not every single person in the body of Christ is the same. Right? There's some members are the eye, and another member is the hand, and another is the foot. And he said, and there's other members that are more discreet, ones you just don't show to everybody, right? You know? And he says, you know, and those unseemly members require more grace. And he says, so he gives more grace where it's lacking, so that there might be equality. Yeah. Right? This is the same thing. Everybody having all things in common, right? Yes. Are you following? Uh-huh. So here's this is just a natural outcropping of what happens in the spirit, right? He says, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as everyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their bread or their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all of the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now this is used an awful lot of times to talk about building a local church. This is not talking about no local church existed at the time as far as we would understand it. This was the whole body of Christ was in Jerusalem right now. And there were only 3,000 members strong when they first started, right? And they began to have added to the body of Christ daily as the Spirit of God moved, right? Amen? Yeah. Now, the word fellowship in this passage, and in the passage we're referring to in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, let me read that verse again, okay? Because I know we've already covered some ground since then. Let me read that. Back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen from the seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you may have fellowship, koinonia, with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. This is another thing we're going to see as we continue to press forward, is that God does not see a distinction between having fellowship with Him and having fellowship with one another. He doesn't, because we are one. To say, this is why he says, if any man says he loves God and yet hates his brother, he's lying. You can't do that. To hate one is to hate the other. To love one is to love the other. You and I understand that when we say no one can claim that they love God and hate the Son. Isn't that true?
Yes.
But you know, once you and I have been invited into the koinonia, it cannot be said of you either. You cannot say I love God and hate Vivian. You cannot say that. That is a lie. She's one with Him. See, we don't really believe that. I mean, we aspire to it here, but we really see distance. We see difference. And I'm not saying that's because differences don't exist. Of course it exists. Even inside the Godhead, there's differences. The Father and the Son are not the same. The Father and the Son are not the Spirit. We pointed out some of their differences in the past, haven't we? Clearly, it seems like the Father is the brainchild of everything, at least in regards to this creation. Jesus seems to be the architect, the eternal carpenter who built all. No wonder He was born the son of a carpenter, right? And the Holy Spirit seems to be the one that empowers and is the silent one behind the scenes that makes everything work. an awful lot like a mother, right? The Holy Spirit draws attention and glorifies the Father and glorifies the Son and makes things run smoothly behind the scenes, not drawing attention to self. Are you following? And no wonder the Father and the Son say, you know what, you can blaspheme against us, but if you speak a word railing against the Spirit, it'll never be forgiven you. There's differences, aren't there? Right? There's differences. And yet, they work in concert with one another. Well, God's used to diversity. So inviting you and I in is nothing new. Right? Now we are profoundly different because we are the created, right? Not the creator. But that doesn't change the fact that you've been invited. What does the scripture say? We have been made one spirit with him. We don't really believe that. But we're going to. We're going to believe that. There's part of me still, even though I've spent time with this and I know it to be the truth, there's part of that phrase that somehow seems irreverent. And the reason why is because there are ways in which I still regard myself according to the flesh. But if I were to know who I really am, there would be no mental offense at all. What does the Bible tell me? That once I become born again, all things are of God. So what's not to be in union with him? You follow?
Yes.
So, while the individual, I said that too. Okay, skip on up. The word fellowship in this passage reveals a joint sharing together of everything. All resources were equally at the disposal of all as they had need. And not only that, it was a shared experience. Not only did they share, it's easy on one level or another for you and I to put money into a little bucket over there and send it to Samaritan's purse and say, here, go give it to people. It's quite another to be down there and have a shared experience with those that are hurting.
That's right.
Are you following?
Oh, yes.
This is not the former, it's the latter. Are you following?
Yeah.
It doesn't just mean sharing resources. It means a shared life.
Yes.
That's what the word koinonia means.
Yes.
It's not just sharing resources, though it includes that. It's not just having all things in common. It includes that. But it is also a shared life. Are you following?
Yeah.
Now, this is important. I'm telling you, this is huge. This explains other statements in Scripture. You remember in 1 Corinthians 12:26, it says, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member rejoices, all the members rejoice with it, right? There's another passage that tells us, that when you and I pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are in persecution and in jail and in prison, and that we should pray as though we were there with them, shared experience. And I'm telling you, the more you go through the New Testament, you see shared experience cropping up everywhere. It is everywhere. It's part of the foundational doctrine that we've been invited into. It's part of life. Eternal life is shared life, a shared life. Philippians 3:10, Paul says that I might enter into the fellowship, the koinonia of his sufferings. The shared experience of his sufferings, that I might be united together also in his resurrection. Shared experience. Shared experience. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, something like this anyway, that the best experiences are shared? Well, God intended your existence to be the best experience. And he intended it to be something that was equally shared. Held in common, not alone. You know why that was so important for Jesus to tell them, I will never leave you. Shared experience. Whatever you go through, I go through.
Thank you, Jesus.
But it doesn't just work one way. Whatever Jesus goes through, I go through. But see, we really don't believe that. What does it say in another place? In Acts 26:14, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting
me?
Shared experience. Are you guys beginning to see a picture here? Yeah, you notice that God doesn't shy away from the hard stuff. God wants to be so united with you, so a part of your life, that He not only enjoys the good times, but He's a participant in the bad. Notice, God doesn't just check out. Hello? God doesn't check out when the husband leaves the wife. He doesn't check out. He's there with you. He doesn't check out when the loved one passes away. He doesn't check out. He doesn't check out when his son or his daughter face persecution or suffering or torment or sickness. Shared experience. Hello? And these aren't just polite little convenient words. We're talking about a reality here. That if we really believed it, if we really lived it, we would live differently than we do. And our experience in life would be radically different. As you can see, this is not a phrase of convenience, but a settled reality of which most Christians live totally unaware. That is why John writes this. As he says in the next verse, we're going to read in a moment. I wanted to go one step further with this word koinonia. Morgan goes on commenting on this word and says, those who have a fellowship one with another are those who share the same resources and are bound by the same responsibilities. Now listen to that. Those who have a fellowship one with another are those who share the same resources and are bound by the same responsibility. This idea becomes almost overwhelming when it is thus applied to our relationship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Father and His Son and all believers have all things in common. All the resources of each in the wondrous relationship are at the disposal of the others. Such is the grace of our God and of His Son. We don't know what we've been invited into. We really don't. All of them. Well, let me show you to what degree. In another time, when the same thing happened as happened in Acts, the second chapter, and the Spirit of God was moving through the body of Christ, and again, fear fell upon them, which means deep soul respect for God fell upon every soul, which, remember, true respect for God means they have deep reverence for each other as well, because you can't say you have respect for God and reverence for God and don't have reverence for your brother. You're lying. You are misunderstanding. You're thinking you have something and are experiencing something you're not experiencing. Are you following? If you cannot say that I have that same deep respect for my brother and my sister, then you are fooling yourself. And God is not saying that to chide you or to berate you. He's doing it to pull the blinders off your eyes so you don't fool yourself into thinking you're experiencing something you're not. Are you following? This isn't enough. If God wanted to condemn, it would have been easy. Just don't send Jesus. So this when he says these things to us, it's not to condemn us, it's to keep us from walking in deception that we might really walk in life, right? That if my love for God, if my devotion to him is not equally shared to my brothers and my sisters in Christ, then I'm fooling myself if I think I'm walking there. Are you following? And I can also know to the degree I'm walking there. See, sometimes there's ambiguity in our heart. There's uncertainty in our heart. How much do I really love my Father? How much do I really respect Him? Well, look at how much you respect your brother and your sister. Now you know. See, it's easier to see it this way. For me, it is. Isn't it easier to see it here than it is here?
Yes.
Yeah, because I'm real familiar with this. You know what I mean?
You're in touch.
Yeah. Right? So, you know, but he makes it real simple for us, you know, and this applies to all of it, not just the love, but also the respect and everything else. Are you following?
Yes.
And so, you know, with that in mind, you know, we have this joint participation with Christ, you know, these people in the early church, like I said, another time later on, the Spirit of God was moving and there was joint love and joint respect for God and for each other. And the Spirit of God was moving. Koinonia happened again. And the people all sold their possessions. And those who had extra land, other than the one they were living on, they weren't looking to live in the streets, but, you know, had lands and possessions, sold them and came and laid them at the apostles' feet. And what happened? The same thing that happened here in chapter 2, right? It was given to each one as they had need. And each person's need was different, wasn't it? Some received more, other received less based on their needs. So there would be equality across the board. Because that's what God wants. God wants shared experience, right? And, you know, and God also wants joint participation, right? Well, the only way to do that is God deliberately gives great resources in one area to one person and does not give it to another. And then this other person that doesn't have it in that area has got it in another area. Well, this person doesn't have it. Why? So that we might give towards one another. What is God doing? He's creating a vacuum to realize that we really do need each other. And that it is important that we spend ourselves on one another. Amen? And one of the ways that he instigates that is by doing the same thing he did with the children of Israel in the wilderness. He caused them to have hunger in the wilderness. He gives an abundance to one and doesn't give that same abundance to another on purpose. Why? So that love might spread through the many and that in the end result would be equality across the board. And we haven't experienced that largely in the body of Christ because we haven't had a move like they had back then. What you see in the body of Christ is people who have tremendous resources and people who have none. And there's not equality. And that's not koinonia. And to say that we have koinonia with the Father and are not doing this down here, we're lying. Are you following?
Yes.
Okay. Now, in that second example, remember Ananias and Sapphira. They came and they held back part of the extra proceeds. It's not that they didn't give. It's just that they held back. They were holding back on a shared experience. God felt pretty strong about that, didn't he?
Yes.
They both died right there.
Yeah.
So, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up freely for us all, how shall he not with Christ? How shall he not with Christ freely give us all the resources of heaven? If he wouldn't hold back the most valuable thing he had, is it reasonable to conclude that there's anything he has he would hold back? Hello? It's not, that's not reasonable. See, you know, again, we believe that. We can kind of side in with that when we're looking at the past with other Christians and them having koinonia among themselves and shared resources. But this whole idea of shared resources with the God of heaven, well, that's a little bit much. Well, you're right, it is. It's bigger than you and I can wrap our head around. It's true. But that doesn't change the reality of it. Are you following? God clearly feels strongly about a commitment to koinonia. Are you following? I mean, I just gave you a very good real example of this, right? With Ananias and Sapphira. God feels strongly about this. Yes?
Yes.
Okay, so God doesn't hold his children to one standard and then fail to meet that standard himself. He is the standard.
Amen.
So God's not going to say, Pam, you share your resources spiritually, physically, blah, blah, blah. This is why, and then at the same time, hold back on it himself. Are you seeing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, John says in chapter verse 4, and these things rewrite to you so that your joy may be full. Now, I've often thought that this reality actually doesn't inspire joy in most people. The idea of intimacy with God. I really don't think that for most people, most Christians, it really inspires joy in most people. And Guzik, I was not surprised, but kind of surprised that he agreed with that. He said, speaking honestly, for many people, this is totally unappealing. Sometimes it is because they don't know who God is. And an invitation to a personal relationship with God is about as attractive to them as telling an eighth grader that they can have a personal relationship with the assistant principal. But when we know the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God, we want to have this koinonia with him. Other people turn from this relationship with God because they feel so distant from Him. They want a relationship with Him, but they feel so disqualified, so distant. They need to know what God has done, what great efforts He has gone through to make this relationship possible. It was the command of God, eternal life. Verse 5 tells us, this is the message that we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. In order to grasp what John is bringing us to, what he's wanting us to grasp, what he's wanting us to understand, he has to first describe to us the nature of the God that we're dealing with, that we have this koinonia with. And he goes to an example of an absolute, because God is absolute. Are you following? If God is love, He's absolute love. There's no hate in Him. If God is light, He is all light, and there's no darkness in Him. Are you following?
Yes.
Okay? So he goes to this example, and he just uses the word light as the absolute he's drawing from. This is necessary in a world where people's definitions of truth are subjective and personal. We can have no fellowship with God if we do not first understand His core nature as absolute. So John falls back on a metaphor, which really is strictly not a metaphor. He tells us that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. This is a self-evident fact. Light can have no darkness, just as darkness cannot have light. Isn't it true?
Yes.
The two are mutually exclusive in expression and in existence. The word light often symbolizes understanding, revelation, comprehension. I'll give you two examples. You can write them down. Psalm 119, 130. Psalm 119, verse 130, it says, the entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. It uses the word understanding and light synonymously. Are you following? The entrance of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. Light and understanding are used synonymously. John 1, verse 4 through 5 says, in Him, we read it earlier, in Him was life, and that light was the light of men. That life was the light of men. And that light shone in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Comprehension and light are used synonymously. Are you following?
Yes.
So, Woos translates this verse like this. And it is the message we have heard from the beginning, and at present is ringing in our ears. And we are bringing back tidings of it to you, that God, as to His nature, is light. And darkness in Him does not exist, not even one particle. Because of these facts, everything that is about to be rewritten in verse 6 through 8 becomes immediately obvious as we read them. Once we understand who God is, and that He is absolutely who He is, that it doesn't change. He's 100% light. He's 100% love. Following? That therefore, as we read what we're going to read in verses 6 through 8, they automatically begin to make sense. So you understand why John here had to draw the line in the sand before he went further with this idea of joint partnership, joint shared experience, joint enjoyment, and shared resources and holding all things in common. He in order for us to grasp who we are having this with, he had to make draw a line in the sand and say, God is absolutely everything that He is. And he just uses light as the example. But he could have used love. He could have used anything, right? Any number of the characteristics of God. Patience is another one, right? So starting in verse 6, if we say that we have koinonia, fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. Well, that makes sense now, doesn't it?
Yes.
Because in Him is no darkness at all. Does it make sense? Automatically, doesn't it, right?
Yes.
If we say we share all things in common with Him, and yet order the course of our life in darkness, we're lying. Doesn't that make sense? It is very popular in today's Christianity to claim this very thing. This very thing. That I can walk in darkness and have fellowship with God. It is the message that's taught across pulpits in many, 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 many places around this world. In churches. What's that?
It must.
Because not just because it's defiling His face, which of course is plenty reason enough, but it's blinding those who are truly his children from seeing what he's really invited them into, what he really sent Jesus to die for, right? Remember, what did Jesus say with anger to the Pharisees? He says, not only do you keep out, but you do everything in your effort to keep those who would find an entrance in the kingdom, to keep them out.
Would that be the same as our saying, whitewash sepulchers?
Yes. You whitewash sepulchers. You look pretty and white on the outside, but you're filled with dead men's bones.
Yes.
You are a walking contradiction. And I'm not talking about us. There are ways in which all of us are a contradiction. I'm not saying we're not, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when that message is taught across pulpits, or, God forbid, that as it's taught through the lesson of the testimony of our lives.
Yeah,
yes, Terry.
So I've not seen it in this light before, but it's almost like it is a strain. It is sin, obviously, but it's a strain of sin that is so subtle. It's almost like it could even be the great delusion.
Mm-hmm. It leads to it.
You know, yeah, because, I mean, this delusion that this is all okay, and it's spreading.
Yeah.
And like you say, the more people are around it, the more they think, well, it's okay, and
mm-hmm.
we still have with God, and we're good, and it's spreading.
Yeah.
And I guess the thought that came to my mind was just like it was with the flood. You know, sin was getting so rampant, if it didn't get stopped, it was going to get even to the elite.
Yes.
You know, and...
You're right.
You know, I as you said that, that's what was coming to my mind. Was,
that's right.
This is a subtle blinding underneath, leading through, we don't even have to see it, but it is taking over.
Mm-hmm. It's, and sadly enough, it's woven into this very chapter.
A little bit of 11.
It's woven into this very chapter in the way this chapter is taught in many churches. There's a growing movement. You heard me talk about it. Some very, very big names teach that 1 John 1:9 isn't written to Christians. Like, no, I'm sorry. Yes, it is. And if you claim that it's not, you've missed the entire point of this chapter. God, you realize that God invites the world into fellowship, but it's through faith in his Son, right? Nowhere in this chapter does it talk about initial conversion. If this chapter is written to non-believers, it's doing a terrible job at explaining them how to get born again. A horrible job. Hello?
Yes.
He's talking about people who have fellowship. Right?
Yes.
So we're not talking about the non-believers. Are you following? This chapter is not to non-believers. And that really shouldn't be a surprise. The only books in the New Testament that were written to non-believers were the Gospels. And those were really first written to the church, secondarily to non-believers. The rest of them all address the church. Hello?
Yes. Non-believers wouldn't say they have fellowship with God.
No, and they wouldn't want it.
No, they don't.
Yeah. They wouldn't want it anyway. It's very popular in today's Christianity to claim this very thing, that you can walk in darkness and have relationship, have intimacy, have fellowship with God. What has paved the way for this deception is a lack of focus on God and a trivializing of sin. And really, to do one creates the other. If you take your focus off of God, who is the standard, then sin becomes detached from a person and just becomes an event. Are you following? And yet, what is sin? It is to miss the mark. The mark of what? The character of God within me, of Christ in me, right? It is relationship. It's a breach of relationship. We've turned phrases, even in our repentance when we come to God, we say words like, I've made a mistake, not I've rebelled against God's character and the reality of Christ in me. See, we've made it easy. Are you following?
Yes.
If I've done anything wrong, God, I ask you to just forgive me for it. If I've done something wrong, you're showing that you don't understand this at all. Are you following? Well, I'm not Jesus, which is to say, I'm only human. You know, as if being human made sin impossible to resist. If that's true, then Jesus sinned because he was 100% human. But he did not sin. So, you know, we use these things as excuses. And we soften the blow of sin by our focus being on ourselves rather than on God. And we trivialize sin. And that has a deep impact on the soul. Christians believe they can entertain sinful behaviors, have secular friends, thrive on secular entertainment, and still claim to be holding all things in common with the light. Well, I'm sorry. No, you can't. See, it becomes immediately self-evident that these things can't be true. I mean, didn't Paul tell us that?
Yeah.
I mean, he made it abundantly clear. He says, why would you even want to have that kind of fellowship with people in the world? Number one, you can't, because light cannot fellowship with darkness. Paul said that. He says, what do you have in common with them? You're water and they are oil. What do you have in common with them? Your very natures repulse from one another. Why would you even think about it? Right?
Yes.
And yet, you know, it has become a common. I can't even tell you how many times I have been asked this question by other Christians. Well, do you have any homosexual friends? You know, if you love everyone, why don't you have a homosexual friend? Like, well, I don't have a friend. I don't claim anyone to be a friend that I know lives a habitual sin unrepentantly. I don't care whether it's stealing or lying or homosexuality or what. If I know that they're deliberately living in sin unrepentantly, no, I'm not going to count them a friend. I can't.
No.
Even if I call them a friend, the only way they truly could be is if I'm living like they're living.
That's right.
And I'm trying not to live that way. Are you following me? Does this make sense?
Oh, yes.
But they use this as a way of shaming Christians. As though Paul would have had homosexual friends. No, he would not. He wouldn't have had a liar as a friend either. He would not have had a thief as a friend. He would not have had an adulteress as a friend or an adulterer as a friend. Would he preach the gospel to them? Absolutely. Would he have taken them into his bosom and had deep communion with them? He could not. Light can't have fellowship with darkness. Are you guys following me?
Yes.
But have you heard these lies yourself in the body of Christ? This is not, they're not shaming you. What they're doing is they're shaming themselves by revealing how they don't even understand who they are, assuming they're even born again, which actually is a bit of an assumption. One of the most common complaints of Christians is the distance they seem to feel in relation to God. One of the most common deceptions Christians embrace is that they are close in fellowship with a God that they act nothing like. Hello?
Yeah.
Guzik says, many Christians are not aware of their true condition. They know that they are saved. They have experienced conversion and have repented at some time in their life, yet they do not live in true unbroken fellowship with God. Now the words walk in darkness, just to save you, to throw your lifeline here. The words walk in darkness, I'll read the verse again so you don't lose totally focus where we are. We're in verse 6. If we say we have fellowship, koinonia with God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The word walk in darkness speaks of a walk in darkness, indicating a pattern of living. This does not speak of an occasional lapse, but a lifestyle in darkness, which is why I said, no, I do not have any homosexual friends. Now, might I have a brother or sister in Christ who struggles with that temptation, but decides to live apart from it? Yeah. Well, why would that be any different than having fellowship with a brother in Christ who struggles over pornography but refuses to give into it? Struggles over covetousness, over possessions that other people have, and yet don't allow themselves to walk in it. It's not the temptation that's the sin. Are you following me? I mean, for me to say I cut somebody off because they're temptable, well, then that means you need to cut me off too, because I am too. Right? I'll go one better than that. Jesus was temptable.
Yes. We all are.
Wasn't that true?
Yes.
So I could have had no fellowship with the light, the one who is the light. Right? So, you know, we're not talking about that. We are talking about people who are given into a lifestyle of it, and they don't see anything wrong with it. And that is actually what most people are talking about when they say, do you have a homosexual friend? They're not talking about someone who struggles against it. They're saying, why don't you embrace people who live in that lifestyle? Well, I'll tell you why. My Bible tells me I can't.
No.
We lie and do not practice the truth. God has no darkness in him at all. Therefore, if one claims to be in fellowship with God, koinonia with him, a relationship of common relation, interest, and sharing, yet does walk in this darkness, this is not a truthful claim. They don't have fellowship with him. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, this is the same walk. This means it's a habitual pattern of your life. Doesn't mean you don't have lapses into sin. Correct? And this is important, which is why in this very chapter, he makes it clear, if you're a Christian, you sin. And any current Christian that claims they don't sin is also not in fellowship because they're lying. Right? So, you know, I'm glad that John covered all bases, aren't you?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
But so, I mean, he makes that clear later on. But here he's saying, you know, if we walk in the light, in other words, if the habitual pattern of your life, if the normal thing in your life is to run after him, as we sang with the last song, well, then you're walking in the light, right? As he is in the light, we have fellowship, we have koinonia, we have shared experience with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all the things that we do wrong that we don't even know is wrong. Aren't you glad? That's what that word sin there means. In other words, if you're walking as you know to walk, and when you do something wrong, you confess it before the Lord, then you are walking in the light as he is. And you have koinonia, shared experience with him. And the blood of Jesus covers all the things that you're doing wrong that you don't know are wrong. Because, you know, if God were holding against you all the things that you and I do wrong, that we don't know are wrong, he could have no joint experience with us. Are you following? Yes. Jesus' blood is covering a lot of stuff.
Yeah.
And he did this on purpose that he might have fellowship with us because that was the command. Eternal life. Shared experience. Doing this allows the blood of Jesus to cleanse us. Walking the light does. Fitting us for intimacy with God, which allows us to hold all things in common with him. To think God will apply the most uncommon, the most holy, the most sacred thing in the entire universe, Jesus' blood, to a person who is habitually and willingly continuing in known sin is perhaps the greatest form of blindness attainable for a Christian. And it is not a long stone's throw away at all from complete enmity of heart against him. I'll read that again because I know it's a lot of words. To think that God will apply the most uncommon, the most holy, the most sacred thing in the entire universe, Jesus' blood, to a person who is habitually and willingly continuing in known sin is perhaps the greatest form of blindness attainable for a Christian. And yet it's taught in pulpits. And it's not a big step away from complete enmity of heart against him. It's to drag God into our sin with us as though he didn't already do that for us. Are you following? We got to be careful what we tell people. Are you following? Does that make sense to you?
Yes.
We got to be very careful what we tell people. Jesus will forgive. Jesus has paid for forgiveness. He's obtained forgiveness, but it's applied to the penitent, not to those who are not. Are you following? This is a big deal. This is a very big deal. Verse 8, if we claim to have no sin, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's a pretty dangerous statement there. This is one of the most obvious reasons why some of the modern teachings on this topic is so devilish. The word have here means to have and hold as a possession. So it says, if we say that we do not have and hold as our possession sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. You know, Christians like to act like we don't ever do that. But, you know, we're not talking about, and this is important, the reason why this word was probably used in the when John was inspired to write that is because of the deception that is in the body of Christ in this day. One of the deceptions is that once you come to Christ, all of your sins have been forgiven. You don't ever confess them. You don't have to confess them. They're already paid for. There is no sin to confess. What does this verse say right here? Whoever says that they do not possess sin is lying. Well, I thought that I don't have any possession of sin. It's all been wiped away from me the second I got born again. That is not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says. Now, the Bible makes a very clear distinction from being forgiven for having a state of unrighteousness and being forgiven for acts of unrighteousness. There's a big difference between the two. When you are born again, you are one with your sin. You are unrighteous. When you're being forgiven for a state of being, not for an action. Are you following? Once I'm of Christ, I'm not being forgiven for who I am because everything I have now is of God. I'm being forgiven for individual actions of sin. Are you following? The wording is very clear in the Greek. Anybody that spent a little bit of time reading this could never fall for that stupid lie that's being taught in the body of Christ today. One of the reasons why is because the word that's being used here, sin, is in the singular. The word in 1 John 1:9 is in the plural. And it's in the continuous present, which means that if we will confess and keep on confessing our sins, we will be forgiven. Well, if that's talking about salvation, that means that you're not born again if you're not constantly confessing your sin. If 1 John 1:9 is talking about salvation. Hello? Because the wording there says to confess and keep on confessing. Then I will be forgiven. Then I will have righteousness. If the righteousness he's talking about is the righteousness of who I am, and therefore the basis of my eternal salvation, you better never stop confessing this. Hello?
Yes.
And yet, if you go back and you look at the gospel presentation, people were never one time, and I will own this, people were never one time told to repent for their sins. They were told to repent of their understanding or their relation to Jesus. Go back and read it. Look up the word repent or repentance. Every time they told them to repent, it was because the kingdom of God is nigh. And something in those passages surrounding either before or after would bring up who Jesus was. So what were they changing their mind about? The word repent means to change your mind. What was he inviting them to change their mind about? Who Jesus is in relation to them. He was not telling them repent of your sins. Not once Jesus came. Now in the Jordan, John was preaching another gospel. He was preaching the law. It says the law was until John, but when Christ came, the kingdom of God has been preached. Jesus never one time told people to repent for their sins, plural. He told them to repent over who they perceived him to be. That's the sin that's keeping everybody. Don't we all know that?
Yeah.
Don't we tell people it's not your homosexuality, it's not your theft, it's not your lying that's keeping you out of heaven. What's keeping you out of relationship with God is what you believe about Jesus. Isn't that what we teach people?
Yeah.
Isn't that the truth of the matter?
Yeah.
And yet people will turn around and say 1 John 1:9 is for non-believers and says that you have to confess your sins, plural. We're never told to confess. If you had to confess your sins to get born again, you'd never get born again. How could you remember even a fraction of them? And again, it doesn't say just do it once. It's a continuous do. You can confess and keep on confessing. That is not a salvation verse. That is a getting clean as a Christian verse.
Yes.
Are you following me?
Yes.
I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. This is one of the most obvious reasons why some of the modern teachings on this topic is so devilish. The word have here means to have and hold as a possession. So if we claim that we have and hold no sin as our possession, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. To say otherwise is to forfeit koinonia, which is not to say, which is not to say relationship that we have with God, but we cannot hold all things in common with God and claim at the same time that we have no sin. Are you following? We can't claim we have all things in common. God and lie against the truth, in other words. Are you following?
Right.
Let's go on to verse 9 and 10, and we're about to wrap things up. I know we're going a little bit long, and I'm sorry, but I wanted to finish this. And Terry, would you do me the favor? I was going to have Stephen do it, but since he's not here, I want go ahead and pass out the sacraments for communion. We're going to do that in here so that when we go in there, we just eat in fellowship. In 1 John 1:9 and 10, it says, if we confess our sins... He uses the word we. That includes John here.
Yes.
Do you think John was born again when he wrote this epistle? I think he was too. And he includes himself in the we. If we confess our, that includes John, doesn't it?
Yes.
It does, doesn't it?
Yes.
Okay. Well, I'm pressing this because some of you might even have been privy to some of this teaching. Because I know one of the predominant teachers for this is a big wig, and people love to listen to him. I can't barely stand listening to him, but people just love this guy. And I'm not saying that everything he says is wrong, but this is dead wrong. And the body of Christ needs to realize it. And I'll tell you, the body of Christ will fight for this one. Because they don't want to feel bad about their sin. And this makes them not feel bad about their sin. We don't want light. Light makes darkness uncomfortable. Well, you know what? It should.
Right.
That's kind of the point. Right? Now the light is not supposed to condemn. God's not condemning. And that's part of the problem. So there's a lot of people that have taught in the past the truth about 1 John 1:9 without teaching the truth about a resurrected life. They teach people essentially that, you know what, you're just going to sin for the rest of your life and there's no real hope. If you're bound to a particular kind of sin, you're going to have trouble with that to the day you die and you're just going to feel terrible about yourself. And we'll just buck up and try harder because that's all there is until we get on the other side and then you'll be free. Well, you know, no wonder people hate 1 John 1:9 as Christians because they get to the point where they don't want to confess their sin because they feel so bad because they don't feel like there's any way out. Well, they're not hearing the whole gospel. The gospel doesn't just tell me I can be forgiven for individual acts of sin. It also can free me from the tendency of sin. Right? We need to teach the whole gospel. Amen? And then 1 John 1:9 won't condemn. Are you following? 1 John 1:9, if you read it, shouldn't condemn you anyway. You walk away righteous. Right?
Yeah.
There's nothing condemning about this verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you think that maybe the Holy Spirit might have known there was a day when these kind of claims would be made?
Yeah.
And why does he stress? So why does he stress it so many times? That's why. He knew this was coming. And yet somehow, even though it's woven throughout the passages, people can still lie about it and see something that it does not say. Now, if we will simply acknowledge, the word if we will confess, it says, if we will simply acknowledge our treason. I'm giving you what the Greek meaning of the words are. If we will just simply acknowledge our treason, our rebellion, not our mistake, or if I did something wrong, God, please, come on. Don't waste his time and don't spit at the blood. You know what I mean?
Yes.
If I've done something wrong, God, just wave a magic wand over me.
That's
No. See, this is disrespectful.
It's just if we confess, not if we've done.
Yeah, if we've done, that's right. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when you might have done an action and afterwards wondered, was that right? I don't know if that's right. We're not talking about that. If you feel like you need to bring that before the Lord, bring it before the Lord, okay? But we're talking about people, you know you've done something wrong, but they casually say, if I did something wrong, forgive me. That's what I'm talking about. I want to make sure I cover that base because, of course, there are going to be times when you wonder, I don't know if that was right or not. Well, if you don't know, chances it wasn't sin. It might have been wrong, but it may not have been sin because you didn't know, right? But still, if you think it might have been an offense to God, go ahead and confess it. Say, Father, I don't want anything I've done to be an offense to you, whether I knew it or not, right? So there's nothing wrong with that. So, well, thank you, dear. I appreciate that. And the other as well. One, we'll have both. Thank you so much.
It gives you an opportunity to allow him to reveal truth to you.
That's right.
Because
1 John 1:9 is an invitation to intimacy,
to
commune with him,
yeah.
Right? In the presence of our sin.
Yeah.
You don't have to get rid of it. You bring your sin in with you, right? He's the one that gave the invitation, right?
Yeah.
It's not going to surprise him. And God's not going to be overly offended at you and shocked, right? So if we will simply acknowledge our treason, our rebellion, our selfish actions, which run contrary to his approved character, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, remember, it says right here, faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now pay attention. Faithful and just to forgive us our sins, plural. Okay? Notice he does not say to forgive us. He does not say he's faithful and just to forgive us, but to forgive us our sins. This is not an introduction into relationship. You're already in relationship. He already forgave you. Now he's forgiven an action.
Right.
The wording is very clear. He's not forgiving you for a state of being. He's forgiving you for an action. Maybe several of them. Right?
Yeah.
Amen?
Yeah.
He's faithful just to forgive us of our sins. The word sins here is in the plural and therefore cannot be referring to the sin of unbelief. And he says he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is a confessing of actions of sin, not a state of being sinful. So the cleansing is not for being unrighteous internally, but for acting unrighteously externally. Did that make sense?
Yeah.
I'll say it one more time, because I know there's a lot of words, and I'm sorry, but I want to be clear. This confessing of actions of sin, not a state of sinfulness. So the cleansing is not going to cleanse something I didn't confess, right? So the confession is an action, then what's being cleansed is an action, right? It's not a cleansing for being unrighteous internally, but for acting unrighteous externally. This is a topical cleansing of sin, not a comprehensive removal of a nature of sin. When a sinner comes first to Christ, they die with him and are raised to new life. When a Christian repents of sin, they acknowledge and embrace afresh their deadness to sin that they already have and are cleansed from external association with it. This is exactly what Jesus said to Peter in John 13. You can either turn there or just listen. We are almost done, okay? John 13, verse 6 through 10. Jesus then came to Simon Peter when he was washing their feet, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus, see, Peter didn't have a problem with him washing other people's feet, but his own feet. He's like, "You can't wash my feet. You don't know where I've been." Right? See, you know, we do that, don't we? Well, I understand you've forgiven Nancy, but God, you don't know where I've been. You see the basis for Peter's rejection of being cleansed? I understand how maybe the other people might warrant this, but I know me. You know, you never wash my feet, right? He's like, no, you don't know you. You clearly don't know you. What was Jesus' response to him? He says, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterwards you will understand." Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet." Jesus said to him, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no shared experience with me. You've got no part with me." It's not the same word koinonia, but in this example, it means the same thing. You have no shared experience with me. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then not just my feet, also my hands and my head."
Yeah, right. I'll be choked
in. Right? What did Jesus say to him? He said, "The one who has been bathed does not need to be bathed all over again, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." This he spoke of Judas, right? Now, what did he mean, "you are clean"? Well, in John 15, and a couple of chapters later in verse 3, Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word, the logos I've spoken to you." We go back to 1 John 1:1. The logos. "Because of the logos I've spoken to you, you're already clean." What did John 17 say? He says, "I've spoken my word to them and they have received it."
Yes.
They were already clean. Right? So in 1 John 1:9, he's not cleansing me from an internal state of sinfulness. He's washing my feet. As I walk through the world, I pick up some of the things of the world. And it compromises my shared experience with him. And what does he do? He stoops at my feet once again. And he washes my feet. And cleanses me from all unrighteousness. All that would be an offense and cause broken koinonia. Right? Thank you, Jesus. Amen? Now, I'm going to end with this example. And close your Bibles. Just fall into this example with me, and then we're going to take communion, and that'll be the end of today's message. Are you guys still with me or no?
Yes.
I know that this is going a little long. Can you stick it out just a little bit longer or no?
Yes.
Honestly, yes or no?
Yes.
Okay, because it doesn't do any good if I drag your flesh where it can't go. So, I mean, if you got to stand up and walk around, I get it. Okay? It's more important that we get it than anything else. If you remember, Jesus and his disciples at the very, very beginning of his ministry, and he had his disciples already, but he hadn't done anything yet, Jesus and his disciples were invited to a wedding. This is the first of many stories suggesting that Jesus was always welcome among those having a good time. That tells us something. Jesus didn't spoil a good time. You could invite the righteousness of God, and it wouldn't be a wet rag on the party. Wow. Now, you also have to understand, these were Jewish parties. This was not a pagan, you know, whorehouse. This was, you know, but you did have sinful people there, didn't you?
Yes.
Right?
Yeah.
And you could have sinful people who relatively wanted to do the right thing. They were at least seeking. And Jesus, the righteous standard, could be among them and them not feel condemned.
Yes.
God, what a beautiful thing. Yeah. I'm glad it's true, because I would have never come. Right?
Yeah.
Little illustrates the purpose and scope of Jesus' ministry better than this first miracle. Remember, what was Jesus' ministry? Life. That was his command from his Father. The woman, when he said to Mary, he said, because Mary came up to him and said, you know, they're running out of wine, Jesus. You know, what do we do? And Jesus says, woman, what has that got to do with me? My hour has not come. Now, that word woman strikes us a little gratingly. It kind of sounds a little harsh and a little unkind, a little un-Jesus-like. But in reality, the actual Greek word here, in its tense, was actually a term of kindness and respect. But it was devoid of the relationship of mother. He was here making a break from, I'm no longer underneath you, I'm a man standing on my own. But his term to her, woman, was not, hey woman, get me some coffee. It strikes me like that when I read this. That's not what this was. This was, in fact, the word by itself is just a word of kindness and respect, like ma'am. So there wasn't anything that intimated intimacy other than maybe the way he said it, and I'm sure it did. Okay? But in his saying it, he was making a declaration. I've already been in the wilderness. I've already got my disciples. My time has not yet come yet. So I don't know why you're asking me. But, you know, I respect you nonetheless. Right? So this was what he said to her in that one word, woman. I think that's important. It was essentially just a way of making a break. Some who understand Greek better than I do believe that the use of this term was intended to communicate a breaking away of the maternal relationship they'd enjoyed up to that point, but that Jesus was now a man and was standing on his own apart from her support. The wedding couple had clearly not provided enough for their guests. They ran out of wine. Now, to you and I, that would be not that big of a deal. I mean, it's a big deal, but, you know, it happens, right? Yeah. But this was a major social embarrassment of that day and could have been viewed as an insult against their guests. So this was a tragedy, okay? One very likely this couple would have never outlived. The Jewish community was not a very large community in Rome. Everybody knew everybody. And this was the couple where the wine ran out, right? And they probably would have never outlived it.
I would just get ready to say that.
So, you know, to say that God is not easily moved, right, is a mistake. Tenney says, to fail in providing adequately for the guests would involve social disgrace. In the closely knit communities of Jesus' day, such an error would never have been forgotten and would have haunted the newly married couple their entire lives. On a more spiritual note, wine has always held a symbol to the Jews of joy. The Bible, in fact, tells us that God made wine to make glad or make joyful the heart of man. So this would have been the wedding where the joy ran out before the wedding was even over. It's not a good thing to speak over a wedding, wouldn't you agree? So, there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews. These water pots are connected to a system of laws because they were used in ceremonial purification. Jesus tells them to take these symbols of purification and go and fill them up with water. Now, they'd already had water in them, but they were dirty because they had been used for purification purposes before the wedding. And so he says, go fill them up with water. Now, it's important that he use these six jars. They represented purification because it fits so perfectly into what Jesus is doing here. And it's also important that Jesus wanted cooperation from man. I think that's so huge. Because what was the gospel? Joint experience, shared experience. From the very beginning, he never missed a beat. He invited them into the miracle, didn't he? So Jesus involved those around him. Fill the water pots with water. This first of Jesus' miracles revealed the future pattern of co-participation of koinonia in the kingdom. Jesus wanted the cooperation of men in this miracle. He had, not men specifically, just mankind. Because Mary participated as well, didn't she? Because she asked, right? This is participation. He could have filled the pots himself, either physically or by means of a miracle. He involved others in this miracle, making it a shared experience. The vessels would only be filled with wine as would only be as filled with wines as the servants were obedient to Jesus' words. If they had less, if they had been less than diligent and only filled the water pots about two-thirds of the way up, then two-thirds of the pot would have only been filled with wine. In other words, the fulfillment of this miracle required joint participation. It would only be as filled as they were committed. Right? The wine in the pots would only have risen to the level of their obedience. This, when we connect it to our passage in 1 John, fits perfectly. Obedience to the Logos, or joint participation, or shared experience with Jesus, brings joy. But only as much joy as you, through your obedience, enter into. You can fill your pot to the brim, or you can bring it half full. That's up to you. Then Jesus commands them, draw out some now and take it to the master of the feast. Now, there's a lot of people who believe that this took faith on behalf of the servants, and it may have, we don't know. But we do know for certain, at very least, required obedience, didn't it?
Yeah.
Even as they are sharing in the joint participation with Jesus in this miracle of joy, they are simultaneously offering this shared experience horizontally with their fellow man, which is the message of 1 John. We're telling you what we're telling you so that your joy may be full, that you and that you might have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with Him. Right? So koinonia is shared experience vertically and horizontally. Right?
Yeah.
So in the same way they had participated with Jesus, they were now sharing the miracle horizontally with their fellow man, weren't they? Right? Now, the servants did not know, as far as we know, what Jesus was even up to. It is more than likely that they had never themselves ever witnessed a miracle. Certainly not one Jesus had ever done, because and Jesus had no such reputation of doing miracles because this was his first one. So imagine with me their utter surprise when the master of the feast accused these servants of holding back the good wine upon the latter end of the feast. It's not like Jesus said, go take this cup of water and give it to the governor of the feast, and by the way, as you do it, it'll turn to wine. They had no inside scoop. They just knew I'm bringing water. Mm-hmm. Are you following? If the passage can be trusted to tell us all we need to know. Yeah. See, you know, sometimes what God asks you is not going to look like what you're aiming at. It might even look like it might get you in trouble. Like servants bearing a cup of wine filled with water to the governor of the feast. That would not have ended with that would not have ended well for these servants.
Right.
And yet they obeyed, right?
Yeah.
Now, this was good wine. This is important. This has more than one meaning. Not only did it have a higher alcohol content, and it did, based on the words of the passage. There are some commentators that don't believe it did. Guzik is among them. I don't agree in this case. Because the governor of the feast says, you're supposed to bring this stuff out first, so that after everybody's drunk, we can bring out the stuff that's not as good, and they won't know any different.
Right.
Well, what's going to make them not know any different but that alcohol content? You could bring out grape juice and they wouldn't have known the difference later. Are you following?
Yeah.
So that was kind of included in the statement, wasn't it?
Yeah.
So it had not only did it have a higher alcohol content, like good wine would have, but also it was good wine, meaning it was exceptional in quality as well. finally, the act, the fact that it all began in a wedding feast, and that it and that this is precisely where this dispensation of the Gentiles will conclude, is very telling. Jesus' ministry on this planet began with a wedding feast, and that's how it's going to end. It's with a wedding feast. Mm-hmm. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So it's very telling. Weddings are the joining of two lives together as one, to share all things in common. And a shared life experience. No wonder this first of all miracles preached the message Jesus was sent to preach so perfectly. You have joint participation. You've got everybody entering into the joy of everyone else. The wine represented the joy that was present. And all who were there were of one mind and one speech and a shared experience. And they were all committed to the success of this union. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, illustrated through a simple wedding. Now, this miracle was called a sign. But a sign of what? Well, all signs point to Jesus, but we know that in some way, this wine represented him because he is our joy. But it is also represents what Jesus came into the world to bring, which is life. This was a miracle of conversion from the old ways of doing things, the ceremonial cleansing of the law through rigid ceremony and external purification. And they did all these things. Remember, this external purification, they all did this for an external status of non-rejection with God. It wasn't intimacy with God that they would get by doing this. They just would keep from being rejected under the old covenant, right? But this water and this ceremonial cleansing was replaced with the wine. And it was as if God was saying here that I'm replacing your ceremonial purification that only gives you a status of non-rejection with me to a new life of Jesus, offering righteousness through trust in his works, through the flexibility of relational trust, not the rigidity of laws, into genuine purity of heart towards intimacy with God through shared life experience with him. So as we read this first chapter of 1 John, and even more so if you were to continue on through this letter, we find an emphasis on koinonia, between the brethren and God. We shared experience with our brothers is also a source of joy for us, because Paul said to the Christians in Philippi, he said, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. The joy in that first chapter of John was connected to koinonia, shared experience. Not just shared experience with God, but shared experience with one another. And Paul got this. He said, you Philippians are my joy and my crown. We're going to end there. I encourage you to read, at very least, the first six verses of the next chapter, because it gives us a better understanding. We'll probably go into that next week. But I want you to see, this is connected, of course, as we've been doing all along, to doing, because the fact that, again, we need to understand the basis of our doing. See, before we were talking this last several weeks about trust, the need for relational trust in our doing. But we need to understand who it is we're in trust with, and the nature of the relationship we have with him is koinonia. And in doing so, we'll find ourselves being obedient. We'll find the vessels of water of purification turning in and being replaced by the wine of the joy of his presence. Things change radically if we actually see things as they really are, as opposed to the way that we have always seen them in the past.